After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to hold it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the loaf. When Simon Peter heard that it was the loaf, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples there asked him, who are you? They knew it was the loaf. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me.
Thank you very much.
Hello, it's great to see you all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Thompson. And I'm one of the associate ministers here at Central. Can you all hear me all right? Is that working all right? Great. Do keep this passage open in front of you. It would be really useful for you to be able to check that what I'm saying is actually what the Bible says. So do keep it open. If you've already closed it, it's on page 1093. I reckon, reading through that I would have got on well with John. You see, I'm one of those people who hates loose ends. Most people, for example, when they get to the end of a good book, feel satisfied that all the loose ends have been tied up. The hero has won, the villain's been caught, the romantic interest has developed sufficiently, and so the words on the page stop. But I find myself desperate for at least another chapter. I mean, what happened at the villain's trial, for example? Did he get life? Did he get off? Did the hero and the love interest get together, get married and have children? Did the insurance company pay for all the destruction that the hero had left in his wake as he shot everything that moved? I always have questions that are left unanswered. Maybe it's just that I'm too much of a cynic to think that they all live happily ever after. But John, well, he's a man after my own heart. He doesn't leave his gospel account hanging with questions. Instead, he comes to this and writes chapter 21. If you just flick back to verse 27 of chapter 20, Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen again, and here he is proving it to Thomas. And Thomas's response is one of belief and worship. In verse 28, he looks to Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." There it is, the doubting disciple who believes that Jesus is the Lord and God. This is the culmination of John's gospel. It would seem a fantastic place to finish, wouldn't it? The triumphant Jesus, mission accomplished, death is defeated. His followers recognise and worship him for who he is, their Lord and their God. And it almost looks like John was going to finish there. I mean, look at verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." If you're reading John's Gospel in bed and you come to this, you're taking off your glasses, aren't you? You're fluffing up your pillow, you're reaching for the bedside lamp. This is a natural place to end. But as you turn the page, there's another chapter. John starts chapter 21 with those words, "After this." After all of the happenings of the first Easter, there's still more to come. You see, John has more loose ends that he needs to tie up. The story of Jesus doesn't stop here. After all, he's alive. And what about the disciples? It seems from the beginning of chapter 21 that they're at a bit of a loose end, doesn't it? It doesn't seem that they're exactly rushing around, setting up the early church and telling people about their risen Lord. Instead, they're out there fishing. John can't leave it there, can he? And then there's Peter. If you know your Easter story, then you'll know that he's totally messed things up with Jesus. After telling Jesus that he would lay down his life for him in chapter 13, or in Mark 14, that even though all the other disciples might desert him, Peter never would. By chapter 18 of John, Peter has denied three times that he ever even knew Jesus. Peter's totally messed it up. He denied Jesus, and then Jesus is crucified. Can you imagine how he must feel? He's let down his best friend, his Lord. No wonder we read in Luke's account that Jesus looked across at him, and when Peter realised what he'd done, he wept bitterly. John can't finish his book like that, can he? There has to be some closure. He can't leave us forever wondering what happened to Peter. So as we look at chapter 21 this afternoon, do bear in mind that this is the what happens next. How does life go on in the light of Easter, in the light of Jesus' resurrection? Not just for Peter and those other six disciples in this passage, but for us as well. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And what happens when the happily ever after doesn't seem to be so happy? And I just want to draw out three things from this chapter, from chapter 21, that I hope will encourage us in our discipleship, that I hope will encourage us when things are tough, that will encourage us when we feel we failed as Christians, and that I hope will encourage us to keep on going. But if you're not a Christian here today, then I hope you'll see as well from this passage what the resurrected Jesus is like and what response he's looking for from his followers. So why don't we look at it? And the first point that I want to draw from this is that the resurrected Jesus serves and refreshes his disciples. Look down at verses 1 to 14. Here we have a section that is bracketed at each end by John's declaration once again that Jesus is alive. Verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples." Verse 14. "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Jesus' resurrection is highlighted here by John. He wants to remind us again that Jesus is alive. But John's real focus in this passage is how the risen Lord has revealed himself. Look again, verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." The unfolding of Jesus' revelation is the theme throughout verses 1 to 14. look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. By verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said, "It is the Lord." And then in verse 12, "Now none of the disciples dared ask, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." It's all about Jesus' revelation. So how does Jesus reveal himself in verses 1 to 14? Well, by this point in the story, the disciples would have already known that Jesus was risen from the dead. We know that there's been two other times where they've seen Jesus since his death. It says that in verse 14. And here the seven of them are in a place where so much of Jesus' ministry and his miracles have taken place. They're there by the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. They're probably there because back in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, an angel tells the two Marys who are visiting Jesus' tomb, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." So the seven of them, it seems, are milling around at a bit of a loose end. Probably still quite confused over the events of the last few days. Still trying to figure out what's going on as they're waiting for Jesus. And Peter suggests in verse 3 a fishing trip. Probably because he's bored of waiting. Probably because he's hungry. And most likely, I think, probably because he's trying to keep his mind off the upcoming meeting with Jesus. I mean, we know from the rest of the passage, don't we, that he hasn't yet had that chat about his denial with Jesus. He knows there's some uncomfortable stuff coming up, and so I think he wants to keep busy. But for all their fishing expertise, verse 3 tells us they caught nothing. Some of these guys were professional fishermen, yet they caught nothing. You can imagine how they felt. They'd be shattered after fishing all night. They'd have been fed up like most fishermen are when they catch nothing. They'd have been famished. They'd worked hard yet had nothing for breakfast. And it's at this point in verse 4 that Jesus appears. And straight away he starts to serve and provide for his disciples. Verse 6, he tells them where to find fish. Verse 9, there's a fire with fish and bread already cooking. Verse 11, there's an unbroken net of 153 large fish. Verse 12, Jesus invites them to come and have breakfast. And in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. And so in verse 7 and verse 12, it's through provision and service that the disciples realise who this man on the shore is. They're recognising Jesus through his service. You see, John puts this event in his epilogue to show the resurrected Jesus is no different from the Jesus of before. The resurrected Jesus serves and provides for his people. Isn't that what we see throughout the gospel stories of Jesus? He served and fed the hungry 5,000 right here on this seashore back in chapter 6. In chapter 13, in the upper room, he washes his disciples' feet in humble service. And by chapter 19, he's given himself up to crucifixion to provide forgiveness and eternal life for those who follow him. Isn't that the ultimate act of service? Jesus, all throughout his life, was a servant. And even in the light of his resurrection, when victory is assured, Jesus reveals himself again to his disciples as a servant. As the one who cares for them and for their needs. He's reminding them once again, don't go it alone, but rather continually look to him. He's the provider who brings refreshment. He's the true shepherd who serves, who sustains, who strengthens the flock. And that's how he reveals himself. How great must those words have been to the hungry, tired, frustrated disciples? Come and have breakfast. And those words echo to you and me as well. Our Lord, even in his resurrection, is the same as ever. He's still the Lord who serves and refreshes his followers. He's still the Lord who, along with his Holy Spirit, provides us with what we need for our discipleship. And this is a great comfort, isn't it? Christians have a Lord who looks after them. So if we're to be true disciples of Jesus, then we must continually look to him for his provision. Ultimately for our eternal destiny, but in the meantime for our daily needs. If you're here tonight and you're weary, perhaps your Christian life is hard, you're tired of the slog, the happy ever after isn't that happy, well, be encouraged. Jesus has revealed himself as a servant who refreshes. Are you looking on a daily basis to be refreshed? Are you looking on a daily basis to be refreshed by his word? Do you on a daily basis ask in prayer for his provision? Or is it easier when you're weary and slogging to keep your Bible shut and your prayers empty? Well, consider that Jesus has revealed himself as the one who saves and provides refreshment for his disciples. But it may be that you're sat there now and you're listening and you don't feel you can turn to Jesus for refreshment and service. Perhaps you feel that actually you've messed things up in your life, that you've let Jesus down, you've failed him as a disciple, you're rubbish. Jesus won't want to know you, let alone have you as one of his followers. Well, if that's you, then do listen in, because the resurrected Jesus restores failed disciples. Failure is painful, isn't it? When I was at junior school, I was, believe it or not, quite a good swimmer. And our school swimming gala was coming up. This was the first year that Ponds Forge had opened, and the inter-school swimming gala was going to be held there. My teacher had told me and my best friend Scope that if we were to win our races in our school gala, then we would go on to represent Nether Green Middle School at Ponds Forge. I was so excited. I'd got through the heats and I was in the final. I was going to represent my school and be one of the first to swim in Ponds Forge. I even forced my mum to take me swimming as often as I possibly could so that I could train. And if you know me, that's excitement. And I improved quite a lot, so much so that I was sure I was going to win. So sure I even bragged to my friends that I was going to be in the inter-school swimming gala. I was going to be one of the first to swim at Ponds Forge. Well, the evening of my school gala came. I got in the pool for my race. The whistle went to start the race, and it all went horribly wrong. All my training went out the window for some stupid reason. Still don't know why. I decided to swim with my eyes shut. Perhaps it was the chlorine. I don't know. And so instead of swimming up my lane, unbeknown to me, I swam diagonally across the pool. I lost the race in spectacular style. I made a proper fool of myself. I swam probably twice as far as everybody else. And to tell you I was disappointed, well, that's an understatement. I still think of that failure quite a lot, actually. Genuinely, I still think of it as perhaps one of my worst. Maybe it wasn't one of my most significant failures, but it still haunts me now. I've actually, other than Lil, I've never spoken about this failure to anybody until today. I cried when I got home. I made it as far as the car, so I was out of the view of my friends, and I burst into tears. And I still had to face them all the next day and tell them that I wouldn't be going to Ponds Forge. Failure really hurts, doesn't it? If you think about your own failures, they hurt. But at least in my swimming failures, I only really let myself down. The worst failures are when we let others down as well, aren't they? I didn't really want to tell you about those ones. And when we start to think about our failings with others, then we can begin to understand how Peter must have been feeling. He'd failed his best friend. He'd failed his Lord. After those promises of laying down his life for him, he denied him 3 times. He denied that he even knew him. And so it's no wonder that in chapter 21 he's acting a little bit strangely. He's the one who wants to go fishing to take his mind off things. And he's the one who in verse 7, when he hears of the stranger on the seashore, that the stranger on the seashore is the Lord, he puts his clothes on and throws himself overboard. Maybe he was wanting to dress himself appropriately for meeting with his Lord. You see, Peter wants to put his failure behind him as quickly as possible. After he heard about the resurrection, he knew that this moment would come. He knew he'd have to talk through his failure with Jesus. So you can start to begin to understand his actions, can't you? And look how Jesus responds. Peter, just like the others, is cared for and served with breakfast. He's given refreshment. And then when breakfast is over, you can kind of imagine it, can't you? Jesus turning to Peter and saying, "Come on, Peter, let's go for a walk down the beach. The time for the chat has arrived." Whether they're walking at this point, I'm not entirely sure. I think they probably are, because later on in 21, you see that in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So you can imagine them walking off down the beach. And as we read through the conversation in verses 15 to 19, it's striking, isn't it? Jesus isn't like you and me here. My questions would have been the hows, the whys, the what fors. How could you do it, Peter? Why did you do it, Peter? Was it worth it, Peter? But instead, in verse 15, Jesus turns to Peter And significantly, I think he calls him Simon, the son of John. That was his name before Peter had called him as a disciple. It just shows that Jesus and Peter's relationship is still broken. And he most likely here points to the other disciples. And he says to him straight out, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And then again, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, do you love me? You see, Jesus' concern isn't the hows, the whats, the whys. No, Jesus is bothered with relationship. And that's the question above all that he asks you and me. That every time we fail him. Jesus is the Lord of second chances, of third and fourth and fifth chances. He welcomes us back, but the key is relationship. If you're sat here today in a broken relationship with the Lord Jesus, you feel you've messed up your Christian life. Maybe you're not a Christian, you're just looking. Well, whatever your state, however you've treated Jesus in the past, this is the fundamental question. This is the question that Jesus asks each one of us alongside Peter. Do you love me? Sure, he makes us face up to our failings. The threefold questioning of Peter mirrors the threefold denial. The question of loving Jesus more than the other disciples would have probably triggered off memories for Peter of his claim that even if the other disciples fall away, he never would. Facing up to failings is painful. Verse 17 says, Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And Peter was certainly humbled by the experience. There's no more bragging. The answer doesn't come, of course I love you more than they do. Instead, it's, Lord, you know I love you. Or, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Yes, we must recognise how and where we failed. We can't just skim over it. Yes, we must humble ourselves. And yes, it will probably be painful. But clear all that away, and the question is simple. Do you love the humiliated, beaten, sacrificed, risen servant Lord Jesus? I've been struck by that question as I've been thinking about it in my study. I mean, asking some of you guys here if you love Jesus isn't really something that comes naturally. And neither is answering the question, is it? It's not something I can naturally say, yeah, I love Jesus. But actually here, Jesus is stood before a fisherman. He's probably quite a big bloke, you know, a man's man. I mean, verse 11, he could haul 153 fish from the boat. He's got to be pretty tough. And yet this is the question that Jesus asks him. Do you love me? It's an emotional and a relational question. It's something that I'm not particularly good at. I'm so better at the intellectual, the logical, the doctrinal questions. But even so, if we're to get ourselves right with Jesus, then this primary question is what he asks. Do you love me? It might be hard. It might seem slightly weird, but it's very, very important. And after we've thought about it, then if the answer is yes, whatever our failings, you see that Jesus accepts us back. Jesus will restore us. Look again at Jesus and Peter's conversation. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter says yes. And then three times Jesus instructs Peter to serve him. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. Jesus here reinstates Peter as one of his disciples. If Jesus can reinstate Peter, who failed him so badly, then because of the cross, he will also welcome you and me back. But with that reinstatement comes responsibility. Peter expects from all of his disciples, as he does hear from Peter, Christ-like sacrificial service. Such is Jesus' forgiveness. He has reinstated a failure like Peter to a privileged position of great responsibility. Feed my sheep. Peter is to look after, to care for, to teach, to search for, and to share the gospel with Jesus' flock. He's to be a servant to them, and he's to lead them. He's to look after those who are most important to Jesus, those whom Jesus died for. And all of a sudden, the reason that Jesus cooks breakfast on the beach, helps the disciples with their fishing, serves them with fish and bread, becomes even more clear. Jesus was giving Peter a visual aid. a huge sign of what he expects from him. Jesus reminds us in his revelation, his revelation on the beach, that his way is the way of servanthood. He was being a true shepherd on that beach. He was being a true servant to his followers. He was coming after the one who was struggling. He has shown Peter and us on the beach what he expects from us. And it's striking, isn't it, again, that the first thing that Jesus does in reinstating the failed Peter is to call him to serve. Do you see how encouraging this is? Again, Jesus isn't like you or me. He looks beyond the failings. If somebody fails me, yeah, I might forgive them, but I'd struggle to consider them for important tasks that I need doing. I wouldn't want them in my team. I'd ask somebody else because they've messed up. But here Jesus gives Peter the most significant of jobs. Leader of his church. And the same is true for each one of us who say, Lord, I love you. Even if we failed miserably before, Jesus calls us to his service. All throughout the New Testament, a commitment to Jesus is linked with a commitment to Jesus' church, his people. We may not be called to leave the church as Peter was, but to be Jesus' disciple is to follow Jesus' example. It may be through being here early to set up chairs on a Sunday. It may be through helping Louise in the office, through giving one another a simple meal, through praying for one another, through teaching each other, through evangelism. John 10 makes it perfectly clear that part of looking after the flock is to look out to others. Serving the church can be done in a whole range of ways. And Jesus reinstates the failure to active service. Active service in his team. There's no probation period. There's just get on and do it. And we're called to serve sacrificially. And look at verses 18 and 19. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. That phrase, stretch out your hands, was only really used in the Roman world to describe crucifixion. Jesus says to Peter here, serve me and my sheep. It will lead to a horrible, painful death for you, but that's what I'm calling you to. Verse 19, follow me. To be a disciple of Jesus is to sacrifice all for Jesus. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt on a daily basis for the rest of his life? Jesus' Lord had just told him how he would die. Yet every day he had to go out and serve. He would wake up in the morning thinking, will it be today? He understood sacrificial, Christ-like service. And if we're to be true disciples, then we need to understand as well what it is to serve sacrificially. We may not be crucified, but serving Jesus and his church will be painful. It may mean sacrificing the things we love or want to do. It may mean facing abuse. It may mean going places or living in places we don't want to go. It may mean missing out on your children's graduation like Sheila had to, or doing jobs we don't enjoy for the sake of being Jesus' disciple. It's not easy. And it means following Christ's example on the beach and ultimately Christ's example on the cross. And that's why, again, being reminded of tonight's first point is so great, isn't it? We have a Lord who serves and refreshes his disciples. We've come full circle. When we get weary, when discipleship and service gets hard, he's still there serving you and me. Isn't it a great privilege that God is willing to have you and me on his team? Even in positions of leadership. What an encouragement that he'll constantly refresh and serve us. And even when we fail, if we love him, then he'll restore us and call us back to his service again and again. So you see, John was right in giving us that chapter 21. He was right in not stopping at chapter 20. We've seen, haven't we, how important this final chapter is. It's a hugely encouraging guide to discipleship. True discipleship means continuing to find refreshment in Jesus. True discipleship means humbling ourselves, facing up to past failings and seeking forgiveness. Remember how Peter flung himself overboard to meet Jesus. Are you that desperate to sort out your relationship with your Lord? And true discipleship means sacrificial service. Sacrificial Christ-like service. But this chapter is also a reminder to us of what our Lord is like. What Jesus is like. He's a faithful, gracious servant who continues to care for, to refresh, to forgive all of those who truly love him. But more than that, he's a Lord who calls you and me. He calls us, even with all of our failings, to the great privilege of serving him through serving his people. And it is a privilege. And ultimately, this passage poses us a question, doesn't it? Something Jesus will one day ask every single one of us. Do you love me? Do you love me? As we finish, why don't we just take a moment to think through that question? Do you love the risen Lord Jesus? Because that is the key to true discipleship. Do you love me?